Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Patrick Ferguson would have been a hero of the Revolutionary War had the British won. He was a little over 30 years of age when he came to America to fight for the British. He was given a commission in the famed Scottish Cavalry Regiment, the Scots Greys, and he became interested in musketry, and he even invented his own rifle, which was far superior to the Brown Bess musket of his day. He so impressed His Majesty King George III that he was sent to North America with orders for Sir William Howe, the commander-in-chief of the British forces there, to establish a sharpshooters corps to be commanded by Major Patrick Ferguson. And unfortunately for the Americans, Patrick Ferguson was very good. On several occasions, his small force was the deciding factor in an engagement. Well, in September of 1777, Patrick Ferguson wrote that he and three of his sharpshooters were scouting the American lines near Chad's Ford along Brandywine Creek. He and his men, as they were there and scouting and whatnot, heard the approach of two horses, two riders coming there. And the first one was a brilliantly clad hussar, if I'm pronouncing it right. And the second rider was an American senior officer. He could tell by how well he was dressed. He could tell that he was an individual of exceptional distinction. His first thought from his position was, we should take these out immediately. And he gave orders to his sharpshooters to come around to where they were in position and to fire upon them. But as he thought about it a moment, he just, for some reason, felt like that was just disgusting, that he just shouldn't do that. And so he told his men to hold their fire. And a moment later, he stepped out from his cover, ordered the first gentleman to step off of his mount. And as soon as he made that order, the man on the horse sounded the alarm to the second guy that was a few paces behind him. The second man, this American officer, turned his horse, galloped away in full trot. But this was no problem for Patrick Ferguson. This was no challenge for him. In fact, he wrote in his journal, he says, he was so close to me that I could have easily put a half dozen balls in him or near him before he got out of range. It wasn't a problem. But for some reason, he just held his fire. He thought, well, the guy's running from me. I don't really want to shoot him in the back as he's running away and running from battle, as it were. And so he didn't do it. Sometime later, Ferguson put the pieces of the puzzle together and realized that that senior American officer was none other than General George Washington. Leaders are often those who are being shot at the most, aren't they? True leaders, yes, they get praise and they get glory at times when things go well, but often they take intense heat when things don't go so well. Being a leader is no easy task. In the midst of challenges and difficulties, there are times in which many leaders are inclined to quit. If they don't quit, they're inclined to slow down, to back off. And I believe, based upon my studies of Haggai's writings here, that many times leaders need great help in continuing to be committed to God, in continuing to go all out for God and for God's work. You've heard the phrase as many times said, everything rises and falls on leadership. Truly, when it comes to building for God, a family, a church, a Sunday school class, a ministry, relationships with people, few things are more important than proper leadership. And I believe our text that we've considered here today in Haggai 2 verses 20 to 23 bring out this truth about leadership. It had been 4 months' time since chapter number 1, which was about September 1st of the year, when Haggai delivered his first message. 4 months have passed. This is the fourth message in 4 months. And Haggai's message gave us the tools that we need to help us to be committed in our lives, to be dedicated to the Lord. But Haggai's messages also gave us the truths that we need. And in chapter number 1, the first truth that we have to understand is my priorities have to be right. Chapter number 2, once we start building for God, we have to understand my perceptions or my point of view has to be right. Otherwise, when I get discouraged, I'm looking at the wrong things. I have to have the right perspective, the right point of view here. Chapter 2 also talked about profit. And how Hebrews 11 and verse number 6, we must believe that He is and believe that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We don't get all in for God because we don't fully appreciate the reward, the profit that there is for serving God. But here we come to the last truth in Haggai that's so important if we're going to be all in for God. And that is this. We have to see my priorities, my perceptions, my profit, and lastly, my part. When I see that I have a part in what God is doing, and when I see that I have a place, something that I'm supposed to be doing, and something that God has called me to do, it will challenge me to say, listen, I've got to be all in. God made this for me. God made me for this. Both sides of that are true. And I have to be faithful. I can't give up. I can't quit. I can't slack off in this. I've got to be going full force for God because I have a part to play in this matter here. Our Christian school is preparing for a gala in a couple of weeks here, and the kids are all involved in several one-act plays. And my youngest son came home a couple of weeks ago, and he was a little daunted by the task. He had 15 lines to memorize. And I think, honestly, he was, you know, thinking about some of the other kids that, for whatever reason, maybe had a few less lines, and he was wishing that he didn't have so many lines to memorize. And I stopped, and I sat down with him, and I said, listen, when it comes to acting, normally people are excited by the more lines that you have. You know, people are like, wow, look, I've got all these lines, and that's an exciting thing. When it comes to acting, people are thrilled with that. It's great, because this is your part in the play, and it's a big part in the play, people would say. And when it comes to the drama of life, every believer in this room has a part to play in the drama of life. God has a part for you to play, and if you don't play that part, if you don't fill your part, and if you don't do your part in that part, then something is not going to be accomplished as God wants it to be accomplished here. God gave you that part, and you cannot lazily neglect it. We cannot discouragingly quit from the part that God has before us. Here Haggai gives this message. It's interesting to notice it in verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month. You'll notice, if you would, back to verse 10, in the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month. This message in verse 20 happened on the same day as the message in verse number 10. I don't know exactly how it happened, but Haggai had delivered the message in verse number 10, and I wonder if maybe he was a little tired from preaching. He delivered his message. He came back to his tent and opened up the flap and went in there, and the flap, just as the flap was closing and he was sitting down, all of a sudden there's this voice from the Lord, Haggai, get up. I've got another sermon for you. I don't know if he was tired. I don't know when it happened. He'd had a message for the nation in verse number 10, but the message that he has now is for an individual. Notice in verse number 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. The other messages were to the people, to the nation as a whole. And yes, in that there's a message to individuals, but it was to the group. But the last message was a sermon for one person. You ever feel like God's done that to you? Given a sermon and it wouldn't have mattered if anybody else were in the room or not. It was directed right to you. God directed it right to you. Not that the preacher was picking on you, but that God had a message just for you. And today, friend, I believe that God has a message just for you. God has something for the individual. He has something for you as you consider your part in the cause of Christ, your part in the church, your part in serving God, your part in building God's work. God has a message for you as an individual. And I'm so thankful, I'm so thrilled that God is the God of the individual. He cares. But this was a message to Zerubbabel also as the governor of Judah. As the governor of Judah. And here being the governor of Judah here, there was probably a lot upon his mind. Honestly, in these four short verses, we don't know exactly what was on his mind, but based upon what God tells him, based upon the situation they were facing, here are some of the things that could have been on his mind. Many of these people had been preoccupied with building their homes and trying to make them plush mansions instead of serving God. Now they're involved in the work of God, and this could have been exciting, and yet Zerubbabel saw the big picture as the leader did. He's not just looking at individual situations, he's looking at the big picture. He's noticing that there's 50,000 people that have returned from Babylon to rebuild here, and yet they don't have all their freedoms. They're still underneath Persia. He's not called a king. He's just called a governor. It's a word that means he has authority underneath the Persian king, the Persian emperor Darius there. He's not the great king of the line of David that everybody else once had. And will Darius even allow them to continue to build once he finds out about it, as the book of Ezra records? Will he allow them to get out there and to keep rebuilding? And even if they do rebuild earlier, there was concerns about finances. And were they going to be able to build a glorious temple? All these different things that are going on in the mind of a leader. And if you've been involved in leadership at any level, you know that everybody else can be just taking care of things and life is normal and life is hunky-dory and everything for them. Meanwhile, you as the leader, you're here and you're concerned about things. You see things that they don't see. You have burdens on your hearts that they don't carry, because God has put you in a place of leadership in this area of your life, and you're concerned about things and you're burdened about things. And God Almighty looks down at an individual. He looks down at a person. And he says, I know that he's got a need, and Haggai, I've got to send you over there to bring a message to a person, to bring a message to a person that is in leadership here. Leaders face struggles. And some of you lead a company, you lead a home, you lead a ministry, you lead your children. Some of you may not have an official position of leadership, but you have incredible influence with people, and leadership is influence. And God wants to help you to be a fully committed leader, not just a coasting leader. Speaking with Brother Musgrave this last week, and he told me that the military demands that you advance. He said you either go up or you go out. You get out. That's what they expect of people. They expect them to advance. And as leaders, we can't just, because it's hard, because it's difficult, put it into coasting mode here. Because we're discouraged, just put it in a neutral and coast through life. But we've constantly got to be going forward. And here's Zechariah carrying some burdens, carrying some challenges in his life as an individual and as a leader. And God comes in and feeds him with what he needs. And you know, as you look at these verses, in verses 21 to down to 23, I want you to notice as we study them that you won't find one, there's not one command to Zerubbabel in all those verses. There's not one thing that Zerubbabel is supposed to do here. There's not one action that he's supposed to take given in these verses. Instead, what you will find, not one, not two, but three times, God will direct Zerubbabel's focus up to the Lord. He will bring out three things about God. Because see, when we get discouraged, we look at all the obstacles, don't we? And here's this mountain of impossibility, and here's this difficulty, and here's this situation that we don't know. Should we go left or should we go right? Or here are these people that we got to work with, and this, for these people problems, and these customers, or these staff, or whatever it is in your particular situation. And we look at all these problems, or maybe we just look at ourselves. And as leaders, we feel so inadequate. We feel like we just can't handle it. There's more to it than what we can possibly do or accomplish here. And we're looking at all these different things. And in essence, Haggai's message is, quit looking at all those things and look at God. Listen, when God speaks to you as an individual, you get your attention off all those things and look at God. When God challenges you as a leader, get your eyes off all those other things and look at God. And that's what he's going to make. 3 points, Haggai. He's a preacher. He gives 3 points here, right? And you're going to see them. They're easy to notice. Verse 21 is the first one. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake. That's going to be our first point. Verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take. That's going to be the second point. And the third one is at the end of verse number 23. And will make. Shake and take and make are the 3 points that we're going to consider here. So if you're going to be totally committed to God, you must correctly understand your part in God's agenda. And these three phrases bring that out. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I pray that you would encourage all of us as individuals today as we seek to serve you. And those of us that are involved in various ways in leadership, I pray that you would encourage us by looking at you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First truth that we see here from this expression, I will shake, is this idea of God's power for me. If you're involved in leadership, you have to realize God's power for you. And that's what he's bringing out in this statement. There are five statements that were involved in this idea of I will shake. I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And here's the fifth one, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And when you look at these five statements that he makes here under this idea of I will shake, you're going to see God's power. The first one is, I will shake the heavens and the earth. God is going to shake the cosmos. The solar system, the heavens and the earth are going to shake. And if you study the Bible and you understand prophecy, you know this is an end times reference here. That there's going to come a day in the time of the tribulation in which there's going to be incredible changes and catastrophes and things that happen from the solar system, from the skies, coming down and doing destruction to the earth and earthquakes and wars and pestilences and all this that is just going to shake the universe. It's just going to shake the earth. That is caused by the hand of Almighty God. He says, I have the power to shake all of that. The second statement that he says in verse 22, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Now the word throne refers to the king himself, to the royal family, to the top powers. And God is saying, I'm going to overturn the very royal family. The very people that are the kings of all these different nations, I'm going to take them out. I'm not speaking traitorous words here or anything, but we all know that if someone were to try to take out our president, it would be one of the most difficult, challenging things. He and his family are the most protected family in all of our nation. They work very hard to protect him. It's a challenging thing. And God says, I'm coming in and I'm going to take out the kings. There may even be a little bit of a reference here when it's one singular throne to Satan and his power. And certainly we understand at the end of the tribulation how he's going to take Satan out and lock him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's power. Hey, Zerubbabel, you need some power. Look to God who's going to shake the whole cosmos. Look to God who can come in and take out the most protected individual, the most powerful individual in every kingdom on the face of the earth. That's God. That's power. He gives a third statement here. He says, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen here. Strength of a kingdom. The strength of a kingdom can come from a lot of different things. A strength of a kingdom could come from its military, and he's going to talk about that in a moment. The strength of a kingdom could come from the philosophy and the mentality of its people. They have a certain way of thinking, a certain philosophy here, and that could be their strength. Their strength could come from their economics, from their wealth, and how much money that they have. And God says, I'm going to destroy that. I'm going to take that out. Their strength could come from their political machinery and all of the political process that they have that gives them a certain strength in their kingdom. And God says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to take out all of their strengths. The word destroy there means to annihilate. It means to exterminate. It means to completely take it out. And notice who he's going to take out? The strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. You know who the heathen are? The heathen are every nation on the face of the globe except one. Who is that one nation? The Jewish people. It could be translated the Gentiles. And Zerubbabel is leading the Jews. And he's discouraged. Zerubbabel is leading 50,000 people. That's his nation. In a capital city that has no walls. He's a puppet king under Persia. They can come in and tell him to do whatever they want to. They can run their armies through his streets. He has no control over it. And God says, the day is coming in which I'm going to take out every single Gentile power and the Jews will be the only major power left. I'm going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. They're going to be the one. I'm going to take out all those Gentile kingdoms, all of their strengths, their economic strength, their military strength, their political machinery. I'm going to exterminate it all. What power. He comes in and he makes another statement here. He says, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The chariots in those days were their most powerful weapon of war. Their most powerful war machine. And God says, I'm going to overthrow them. It's the idea of overturning. I picture a little kid in a sandbox, right? He's got his little matchbox car and he's driving along there. And of course, it always happens to matchbox cars. There's a crash. It happens, doesn't it? They're driving, and he goes over the hill, and the kid turns the car over there, and it crashes, and he hits it about 10 times down into the sand. And that's what God's doing with their tanks. They're coming along, and God just, he says, I'm just going to take their tank. I'm just going to turn it over upside down. I'm just going to turn over their jets. I'm just going to turn over their weapons. And they're just going to be smashed and crash into pieces when they're there in the ground. He says, I'm going to overturn their chariots and those that ride in them. Some of the different armies would have all sorts of archers in the chariots so that they could wheel in there quickly. They could launch out at the enemy, turn and get back out of there. And so the riders was a big deal as well in some of the different armies. And God says, I'm going to take out their military power. And then you notice the last one, it changes format just a little bit, but it's very neat. And the horses and their riders, so this is the cavalry, shall come down every one by the sword of his brother. God's going to take out their cavalry, but how he does it here is an incredible method. God is going to make them fight each other and take him out. Talk about psychological warfare. To get into their minds and to cause them to fight against each other, he doesn't even have to do it. He makes them take themselves out. And listen, in five different ways, in five incredible statements, God comes into Zerubbabel and says, listen, there's coming a day in the future in which I'm going to do all these things. Zerubbabel, I have the power here. I'm going to shake things up here, Zerubbabel. I have the power. And listen, if you've been a leader, if you in your life, even if you haven't been in leadership, but you look at the part that you have to play in life that God has given to you, there are going to be times in which you're going to look in the mirror and you're going to say, God, I'm not enough. There's not enough of me. I don't have enough wisdom. I don't have enough intelligence. I don't have enough personality here. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough money here. I'm just not enough to make this happen on my own here, God. I just can't do it. And yeah, there are some people in this world that are the supreme type A personalities, and you look at them and they act like nothing ever phases them here, and they always have a backup plan, and it seems like nothing ever goes wrong for them as a leader. And I would suggest to you that there are times in which they just do a really good job of hiding it, better than the rest of us do. They have some of the same struggles, and they have some of the same challenges when things don't go well for them in their roles of leadership here. God says, listen, it's not about you and your power and leadership. It's about my power. God says, I have all the power and I can make it happen here. And you've got to get your eyes off of yourself and off of your circumstances and off of all of the obstacles and get your eyes on the God who says, I have all the power and I'm going to make all these happen. I can take out militaries. I can work in people's minds. I can shake the solar system if I want to. I have all the power to deal with your needs. As he said in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for God, for the Lord? As Sarah conceived a son. Numbers 11:23, God provided quail for 2 million people, and the question was asked, is the Lord's hand wax short? In 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. When Jonathan and his one armor bearer went up against the Philistines on their own. Job says, I know that thou canst do everything. Job 42:2. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And there is nothing too hard for thee. Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Ephesians 3 and verse number 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power which worketh in us. In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You got to get your eyes off of yourself and your shortcomings and your circumstances and your situations and your problems and get them on the God who has all the power. And that was the message that God had Haggai delivered to Zerubbabel. Realize God's power. Elmer was flying in a B-17 in a bombing run over the German city of Kassel. He was barraged by flak from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. He said it wasn't unusual for this to happen, but on this particular occasion, their gas tanks were hit. Their fuel tanks were hit. It was a 20 millimeter shell that pierced through the tank, and they were absolutely astonished because it didn't explode the tank and explode their plane. him and a buddy of his, the pilot, Bond, were just curious what had happened. So on the morning following the raid, Bond had gone down to the crew and they had asked for that shell. I guess I don't know how big a 20 millimeter shell is, but they had asked for that shell. And the crew chief said, well, it wasn't just one shell. You had 11 shells in your gas tank and none of them had exploded. Sometime later, the intelligence picked up those shells and took them over to be diffused. They should have exploded. They took them apart, and as they took them apart, they noticed that 10 out of the 11 shells were completely empty. There was no explosive in the shell that should cause it to explode when it hit their tank. But the 11th one wasn't empty. Inside of it was a piece of paper with a note written in Czech. They scrambled throughout the base to find somebody who could read Czech. Finally, they found somebody, and here's what the note said. This is all we can do for you for now. And evidently, these people had sabotaged these rounds that went into the gun that shot at them. You look at your situations in life and you say, these things are impossible. There's just no way that can happen. God can work. God can do special things. We have to have our eyes on God's power. But there was a second truth that God had for Zerubbabel, and that's brought in verse number 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant. Number one, I will shake. Number two, I will take. And here's the point. We have to realize God's possession of me. In two different ways, God makes that point of his possession. He says, I'm going to take. The word take is the idea of laying hold of something. It's the idea of seizing something and grasping it. And God says, I'm going to grasp hold of you, Zerubbabel. I'm going to take you. I'm going to seize you. You're mine. And the other word that brings that out is the simple little word, my servant. I've got a hold of you, Zerubbabel. You're my servant. I'm your master. And you are here to do what I want you to do, Zerubbabel. I have a part for you to play. And I have seized you. And I have placed you in that role. Because your life is mine. And I have chosen to put you in that role. I have chosen to put you in that place to fulfill this thing and to accomplish thing. And Zerubbabel, listen, that's where I want you. You are my servant. And listen, if you've been in times of leadership, if you've walked through the road of life, you know that there are times in which the leadership is difficult and the challenges are hard and the situations are challenging. And you say, you know what, God, I think I'm going to change roles. I think maybe I'm going to step out of this role and I'm going to come over here to this role. And that's it, God, I quit. I'm done. And you know what will keep you committed to being all in for God in the role that he wants is the reminder. This isn't my life. This isn't me that decided to put me there. This is God. This is what God wants me to do here. My life is not my own. Now I belong to Jesus. I belong to the King. It's not my existence that I can just do whatever I want to in the different situations that God has placed me. He's put me there. My life belongs to Him. In the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria grew tired of court life and he decided he really wanted to go live in a monastery. Can you imagine that? A king wanting to give up the idea of being a king and go to the monastery. And so he reported to Prior Richard at a local monastery and he asked to be accepted there. And so Prior Richard was interviewing him and talking to him and he said, now listen, you understand that if you come here, you have to obey what you're told. He says, I want you to understand that because you've been a king and nobody tells kings what to do. And this is going to be a very challenging thing for you to come and now obey what you were told here in this place. King Henry III responded, yes, I understand. The rest of my life, I will obey you, Prior Richard, as you follow Christ. I will obey you. Prior Richard looked at him. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Bavaria and I want you to sit on the throne. And I want you to rule in a godly fashion. And they said at the end of King Henry's life, this statement, the king learned to rule by being obedient. He understood that this wasn't his life. This is where God wanted him to be. And he had a part to play. This is what he was supposed to do. He was just a servant to serve and to rule as he was supposed to be here. And Christian, you will never be fully committed to God until you admit that your life is not your own. That is a huge statement. You will never be fully committed to God until you admit that your life is not your own. Because when we think life is all about me, and it's about living the American dream, and about fun, and about all the things that I can accumulate, and just enjoying life, and going through life, and living all these fun things here, we'll never be fully committed to God. But when we understand, my life is not my own, and God put me on this planet, and God gave me this existence, because God has something for me to do here, then we'll be fully committed to the cause of Christ. Then we'll be fully committed to serving God. And that makes all the difference in the world here. When you understand I belong to Him, I can't just quit. This is where He's placed me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 asks this question, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Psalm 100 verse 3 says this, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Romans 14, 7 and 8 says, for none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And listen, when you make that decision to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you belong to Him. He died to pay the price for you. And now your whole existence belongs to Jesus Christ because you've placed your faith and trust in Him. He's given you a new life and it belongs to Him. Do you look at your life and say, God, I've got to be faithful. I've got to be committed because I'm just your servant. You possess me. You've taken a hold of me and I've got to be faithful to serve you. Realize God's power. Realize God's possession. But there's one final truth in this. And you know what? When I say God's possession, if that seems a little harsh to you, God owns me. If it seems a little austere, a little bit challenging, when God possesses you, it brings in the third point, which is really so encouraging. Verse number 23, in that day saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Number three, you have to realize God's plan for me. If I'm going to keep going for God, be the leader I'm supposed to be, I've got to remember God's power, I've got to remember God's possession, but I've also got to remember God's plan for me. And just as number two was brought out in two different ways, number three is brought out in three different ways. There's three different phrases here that just are awesome when you study them out and showing how much God had a plan for Zerubbabel. And God has a plan for you today. God had a plan for Zerubbabel. The first one is that little phrase, son of Shealtiel. Now, how many different times have we read that phrase in Haggai? And maybe it kind of gets a little annoying at time. You know, write this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak. And you're like, why does this matter? Just tell me to Z and to J. You know, let's abbreviate. Let's keep it short here. I got other things to say and other things to read here. What is the big deal about this Shealtiel? You might write this reference down. 1 Chronicles 3, 17 to 19 tells us, did you know that Shealtiel, from what we can study, was not really his dad, but was probably his uncle. We put some of the different pieces together here and understand that Shealtiel was the heir to the throne of Judah. He was a descendant of the line of David. But from what we can guess, from what we can put together from this expression and others, either Shealtiel didn't have any sons, or Shealtiel died prematurely, and his wife married Shealtiel's brother. That was common in the Jewish family. If the older brother died, the younger brother married his wife. And the firstborn son of that new marriage would go to extend the family of the older brother that had died. So he was considered really to be the son of the uncle who had died. And that's exactly what seems to have happened. If you read 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, you'll find that Zerubbabel technically was the son of Padiah. Padiah was the younger brother of Shealtiel. And so either Shealtiel died earlier or didn't have any kids, but somehow, because he was the firstborn son of the younger brother, Padiah, he took on the next step in the throne. The lineage was passed down through him. Because God see how to plan for Zerubbabel. And even though the lineage wasn't direct up through Shealtiel there, God was working and arranging things. And when God says here, you notice the first time in verse number 20 or verse 21, he's described as just Zerubbabel the governor. This time he's described as Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel. Because he's emphasizing something different. "Hey, Zerubbabel, do you realize how I've worked in your family's life to put you in this place? Do you realize how your uncle didn't have kids and therefore the throne, as it were, passed down to you? Do you realize that? Because, Zerubbabel, I have a plan for you. I wanted to put you in this place." It's pretty awesome, but the story honestly gets a little bit better than that. And that brings us to our second word, and that's the word signet. That's the word signet that's also found in verse number 23. "I will make or establish you as my signet ring." You know, signet rings, kings had these rings, and instead of signing their names to royal documents, they would finish a document, there'd be a little puddle of wax there, and they would take their ring that had their royal emblem in it, and they would press it down into the wax there, and that was the way of signifying that the king had signed this document. And so signets were very valuable. They either wore them on their finger, or they put them on a chain around their neck, because kings didn't just want to let their ring get around and everybody could write any sort of law that they wanted to here. Privacy matters, you know. It was a big deal in that day and time. So signets were valuable and signets were special. But it's interesting, there's a passage in Jeremiah that talks about one of Zerubbabel's ancestors here. Let me just reference the passage if you want to look at it later. We don't have time to go there. But Jeremiah 22, 24 to 30. And it talks about King Jeconiah. King Jeconiah was one of the last kings before Babylon came in and just obliterated Judah. Jeconiah was one of the last kings, and he was a wicked dude. He was not godly at all. And here's what the Bible says in Jeremiah 22, 24. "As I live, saith the Lord, though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence." And God says, "Listen, Jeconiah, you're so wicked and you're so wrong that even if you were my signet, I would take you off and throw you away." God was really rejecting Jeconiah. And later on in that same passage, down near verse number 30, God says, "Listen, Jeconiah, you're going to be childless and none of your descendants are ever going to sit upon the throne." It was a pretty serious punishment that came to Jeconiah. You know, it's a very interesting thing to study out some of these genealogies and to figure out some of these different things, because we're not exactly sure what happened, but one of the possible scenarios is this, that Jeconiah was taken off into captivity. He never had any sons that sat upon the throne. He may have had a daughter. The kingdom didn't pass to daughters, and so she would have had to marry somebody else within the tribe of Judah, somebody else within the family of David. And it seems that she really did. She married a person by the name of Neri, N-E-R-I, who was also a descendant of King David. They married, and together they had a couple boys. Maybe you've heard them before, Shealtiel and Padiah. Now, because she was the daughter of Jeconiah, in human eyes, that she would carry on that lineage. But from God's perspective, that ended because Jeconiah had no sons. It shifted to Neri's family. But Neri was also a descendant of King David, and therefore the lineage could be traced, and whoever Neri's descendants were would be a descendant of King David and could one day father the Messiah, as it were, or, you know, have the Messiah in their family, I should say, more technically. And if you read the lineage in Matthew of Jesus Christ, Matthew goes up through Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and goes through the mom into Jeconiah's, because that was the prominent lineage. But if you read the lineage in Luke, Luke goes up through Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and shifts over into Neri's line, because that was the one that wasn't cursed. Jeconiah's was cursed and said no descendant of his. And so Jesus Christ was the only one that perfectly fulfilled that situation. And when God is saying to Zerubbabel, "I'm going to make you my signet," what he was saying is, "Listen, with Jeconiah, I took off my signet ring and I threw it away. But Zerubbabel, in you, it's coming back into the family. I'm going to take you back into the family, and I'm going to make you that descendant of David that you are, and you're going to follow me, and there's going to be some wonderful things." And the last word there is chosen. He talks about him being son of Shealtiel. He talks about him being signet, and he talks about him being chosen. God had chosen him, a man after his own heart, to be the ruler of Israel, chosen King David. Now he says, "Zerubbabel, I have chosen you as well." Why? Because God had a plan for Zerubbabel. And God worked all of the particulars around in the lineage on Nearah's side and on the lineage of Jeconiah so that all the prophecies would be perfectly fulfilled. And so Zerubbabel would be in this place all so Zerubbabel could have this task. And how could he not turn around and look at what God has done and say, God, you have a plan for me. There must be something that you want me to do here. There must be something. I can't quit. I can't walk away. I can't just coast along through life. God, you brought all these different things in because you have a plan for me. And listen, friend, I would say the same exact thing to you as well. God has a plan for you. And he's put you in that place. He's put you in that situation, not just to live for yourself, but because he has a plan for you. And when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, he saved you unto good works, and he put a plan together and factored you into it so that you would serve God. You can't just quit. You can't just live your life for yourself here, because God has a plan for you. Like Esther, he has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. And men, listen, God has made you the leader in your home. It's not a dictatorship. It's a place of servant leadership. But you need to embrace the fact that God has put me as a leader in my home. And therefore, since he's put me in this place, I'm going to step up to the plate. I'm going to take that leadership. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord because God's put me here. And ladies, if God has given you a ministry in some area in our church where you're serving and leading in that ministry, then embrace that and say, God, this is part of your plan for me. And I'm going to step forward by faith and I'm going to take that part. I'm going to fulfill my role. Some of you men have leadership roles in our church here. Growth group leaders and youth leaders and deacons and various ministry leaders. And God has put you there and he has a part for you to play there. He has a plan and you have to be faithful in it. You can't quit. You can't just coast through it. But we've got to be going forward because God says, you're my servant and I have a plan for you in this place. Young person, God has given you leadership opportunities as well. It may be an official position, but it may just be an opportunity of influence. And it may be that God has put you amongst that family in that age of order there. It may be that God has put you in this situation at school. Maybe that God has put you in this situation in the workplace or in the community. And he's put you there because he has a specific plan for you to accomplish here. Don't just ignore that. Don't just say it doesn't matter how I live. No, it does. Because God has put you into that place to accomplish a certain thing here. And when you realize that God designed a part for me to fill, it changes how you live and you step up to the plate and you live differently. On the front porch of his little country store in Illinois, Abraham Lincoln and his business partner Barry stood there. The business was gone. Barry asked, "How much longer can we keep going?" Lincoln responded, "It looks as if our business has just about winked out." Lincoln responded, "You know, I wouldn't mind if all this failed and didn't go forward like we thought. If when everything was sold and everything was all done, I just had enough money to buy one book. I want to buy Blackstone's Commentary on English Law." But with the way the business was falling apart and dying, he said, I don't even think I'm going to even have enough money to buy that book. A little bit later in the day, as they were sitting there on their front porch, just contemplating all this stuff, a strange-looking wagon approached them. Pulled up right up to the front porch of their little shop there, and the husband there says, "Well, we're headed out west for our family. And things are really, really tough. We could really use 50 cents. Something to buy." He said, some money to buy some stuff. Lincoln kind of peered over in the wagon and kind of was just surveying every different thing, and he noticed that the wife was just really emaciated looking. The family was really struggling. The husband went on, he says, "I've got a really good barrel here. I'd sell you a barrel for 50 cents. Lincoln reached into his pocket and felt there and realized that he had 50 cents and pulled out the money and handed it to the man and bought a barrel. Well, his buddy just made fun of him. "That was your last 50 cents. What do you need a barrel for? This is just ridiculous. Why do you need a barrel?" Lincoln just sat it down there and went about the things for the day. And finally, at the end of the day, he went over and kind of took a look at his barrel. It was a nice looking barrel. And he looked down in it and he could tell that there was something down in the bottom. And he reached in. And as he reached in, he pulled out a book. One book. Can you guess the name of it? Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. He didn't know that was in the barrel. Lincoln pulled out the book. He looked at it and he just looked up into heaven. And later on, he wrote these words, "I stood there holding the book and looking up towards heaven. There came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do. And he was showing me now that I had to get ready for it. Why this miracle otherwise? And God has something for you to do as well. He has a plan for you. He created you for that purpose. He saved you for that purpose. You cannot just coast through Christian life. You cannot just quit. You cannot just give up. You have to say, this is the plan that God has for me, and He is putting it into place, and I'm going to serve Him, and I'm going to follow Him, and I'm going to do it. 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. God has a plan for you. It starts at salvation. This morning, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you realized that He is a holy God? And because He's a holy God, He cannot tolerate our sin. He's a God that's totally separate from us, and we're down here, we're sinful beings, and He's a holy God, and His laws are based upon His character, and therefore He cannot tolerate our sins. But He's not only holy, He's also a just God. He cannot overlook our sins. We're all thankful for just judges, and we're thankful that God is just as well. But that means He can't just turn a blind eye towards our sin and just overlook it. No, He has to deal with it. But God is also a loving God. He's reached out to us and He sent Jesus Christ to make the great exchange for us. And He's such a gracious God that He's made it by faith, so that if we'll put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of that sin that keeps us from God and have a relationship with Him. Salvation is that time when you made that decision to put your faith and trust in Him. And listen, when you do so, then you have access to God's power. Then you are one of His servants. You belong to Him. You are His possession. And He has a plan for you, something that He has designed for you to have a part in. It's an awesome plan. It's a wonderful plan. It'll be filled with challenges. But what a great thing it is. I want you to go back and notice three more words and I'm done. Verse number 23 starts this way, in that day. You see, God looked to the future and He said, Zerubbabel, listen, the day is coming in which I'm going to shake up the cosmos and I'm going to overthrow all those kingdoms. And in that day, I'm going to establish you in this way as my signet. And there was very much, as I've preached to you today, a sense in which that was for Zerubbabel. But there had to be a sense in those words in that day in which it pointed further down the road to Zerubbabel's descendant, the king of the Jews, the Messiah, who will come and rule and reign. And when Zerubbabel was faithful to the plan, what an incredible reward he got, that he is part of the ancestry of Jesus Christ. The Messiah comes through him. What an incredible reward for serving God with that commitment. Haggai had four sermons. Today I wonder if this fourth sermon was something that you needed to realize that God's power is for you. That God's possession is of you. He possesses you. And God has a plan for you to fulfill. Do your part. Be all in. The battle's tough. It's hard in our lives. But realize what God has done for you.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.